you have a Bible. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, or somebody around you has one you can look on with, and invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is good to be back at Southern Seminary. I feel like I say this every time, but it just bears repeating. I praise God for His grace in this place. Just all over this place. I praise God for Dr. Moeller and his leadership, and not just his leadership in his seminary, but his example and friendship to me, encouragement to me on so many different levels that hardly anybody else sees. I'm just very thankful for this brother in my life. I'm thankful for the faculty here, the staff, the students. I mean, just God's grace all over this place. And you know, to whom much is given, much is required. I pray that God's grace in this place will resound to God's glory far beyond this place. And it's toward that end that I want to speak this morning. I just want to get right to the point. I am under no presumption that God is calling every person in this room to move to another nation for the spread of the gospel. But with 2.8 billion people in the world who have no access to the gospel right now, and the gospel access represented in this room, not just access, but rich gospel access in this room, I'm convinced that God is calling many more people to move to other nations for the spread of the gospel. And I've prayed that God in His grace might use the next few minutes in His Word this morning to call students, professors, staff members from this room to leave behind the comforts of this country, cross into a foreign culture, and live in risk on a regular basis. Risk to your health, risk to your safety, risk to your security, risk certainly to the stability of your life and family for the spread of the gospel to those who've never heard it. And I say risk because those who haven't been reached with the gospel are unreached for a reason. They're hard to reach. They're difficult to reach. They're dangerous to reach. All the easy people groups are taken. Only the hard ones remain. They're in West Africa in the middle of Boko Haram. They're in northern Iraq and Syria in the middle of ISIS. They're in Somalia in the middle of Al-Shabaab. I could go over and over again through people group after people group. My whole perspective changed when I stepped into this role and I realized that the thousands of people that I have the stewardship of leading, when I open up my news feed in the morning to see what's going on in the world and I see bombing here or threat there, I know that people I lead are right near there. So I want to call more of you to join them. And you might say, well, why would I take that risk? And that's the question I want to answer this morning in God's Word, specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, because right in the heart of this chapter, Paul starts talking about how he's physically risking his life. You jump to the middle, verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? And he says, verse 31, I'm dying every day. And he starts talking about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Paul's risking his life for the spread of the gospel and in the world. And in this chapter, he's telling us why. He's telling us why he's risking his life for the spread of the gospel. And he's not just telling us why so that we know why he's risking his life. He's telling us why because he wants to encourage us to do the same. You get to the very end of the chapter, verse 58, and this is how Paul closes. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul wants us to be steadfast, immovable in faith, regardless of risk we may face for the spread of the gospel in the world. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to read the whole chapter, all 58 verses, and we obviously won't have time to study the chapter verse by verse, but in the prominent themes of this chapter, I want to show you three reasons why you would risk your life, your safety, your security, your future, your family, for the spread of the gospel to difficult, dangerous places and peoples in the world. This is the word of God. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, so much here. Okay, so why? So why? Why should you be steadfast in your faith to the point that you're willing to go into danger to die every day for the spread of the gospel in hard places? Three reasons. One, because death is coming. Because death is coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about death and life. Right in the middle of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. By a man came death. Verse 22. In Adam all die. Every single one of us in Adam. In other words, every single one of us born in the human race, we will die. Death is our destiny. And death is our enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says, death is our final enemy. And this is important for us all to remember. Death is coming. So think about what this means. So one, this means that our death is coming. Your death is coming. My death is coming. Could be today. Your death could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be this week for any one of us in this room. And I don't really mean to be depressing here, but I do mean to be eye-opening. You and I are not on this earth for very long. We don't have a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of time. The Bible says we're here for a little while, like a vapor. Life is a mist. It's here 1 second, gone the next. Life is short, so don't waste it. Don't waste it. Remember, life is short. Remember John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, served for 10 years as the pastor of a thriving church in Scotland, but then sensed the Lord leading him to move to the New Hebrides, a group of Pacific islands filled with cannibalistic peoples who had no knowledge of the gospel. His heart drawn to one island in particular where 20 years before, two missionaries had gone to that island. Both had been killed and cannibalized. The church in Scotland that he pastored, when they heard that he wanted to go to the New Hebrides, did everything possible to dissuade him from going. Patton wrote, "Amidst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, 'The cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals.'" You remember what John Patton said to that man? He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." The old man left the room exclaiming, "After that, I have nothing more to say." At the age of 33, Patton moved to the New Hebrides with his wife. Journey ahead was not easy. His wife and newborn child died within months of arriving. Patton found himself alone digging their graves with his own bare hands. He faced threat after threat on his life, but in the years to come, countless cannibals across the New Hebrides came to know Christ. And the church across Scotland, Australia, the Western world, was challenged to rise up and make the gospel known among those who are hardest to reach. Your life changes in this world when you realize you're not going to be here very long. When you remember, we are all standing on the porch of eternity. And the most healthy among us has, 70, 80, 90 years with trillions upon trillions of years ahead of us. We're vapor. We're mist. Short life here. None of us in this room guaranteed tomorrow. So let's not waste today. We don't invest our lives here in temporary trinkets. We invest our lives in eternal treasure. We don't spend our lives on fleeting pleasures, foolish pursuits. We spend our lives on what matters forever. Our death is coming. And not just our death, but don't miss it, others' death is coming. So here's why it makes sense to go and live your life and lead your family amidst great risk in another part of the world. Because those 2.8 billion people who haven't heard the gospel, they're not guaranteed tomorrow either. There's 2.8 billion people in the world who, if nothing changes, will die and go to hell without ever even hearing how they could go to heaven. They'll go to hell. But the Bible describes an eternity of conscious torment, Luke 16. Outer darkness, Matthew 22. Divine destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might, 2 Thessalonians 1. We know Jesus tells us, Mark 9, that their everlasting future will be filled with fiery agony. Fiery agony. Now, people wonder, say, was that language in the Bible literal? Is this literal fire? Is that just a symbol? Well, even if you grant it's a symbol, not saying it is, but even if you did grant it's a symbol, then what's fire and sulfur symbols for? Nice wintry retreat? Summer vacation? Burning fire, smoking sulfur are not symbols for a nice place to be. If they're symbols, the whole point of a symbol is to express in words that which can't be expressed in words in its reality. Hell's a terrifying place that people will never, ever leave. Revelation 14, 19, 20 all include the words forever and ever, as if forever wasn't clear enough. It's and ever. Jonathan Edwards, speak with tears in his eyes, saying, to help your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven, all of a glowing heat, or in the midst of a blowing brick kiln or of a great furnace, where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, full of fire, as full within and without as a bright coal of fire, all the while full of quick scents. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? And how long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? If it were to be measured by a glass, how long would the glass seem to be running? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to you to think that you had yet to endure the other 14? But then what would be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full for 24 hours? And how much greater would the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year, and how vastly greater still if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years, and then, oh, how your heart would sink if you thought, if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever, that there would be no end, that after millions and millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end than ever it was, and that you would never, ever be delivered. It's deafening to even think about. So, brothers and sisters, let us not be ignorant or indifferent. This is real. There is real eternal wrath awaiting sinners before a holy God. God is going to consume them forever and ever. And these people have never even heard the good news of how they can go to heaven. So, It makes sense. Death's coming. Our death's coming. We're not here for very long. Their death is coming. They're not guaranteed tomorrow. So it makes sense to take risks to get the gospel to them. Amen. That's the first reason. Because death is coming. Second reason. Because the resurrection is real. Because resurrection is real. So let's bring this back up. With the reality of death at the core of this chapter. He starts the first 11 verses of the chapter with the gospel, the good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, has died on a cross for our sins, has risen from the dead in victory over sin and death, appearing to many witnesses of whom Paul is one before ascending into heaven. Now, Paul's laying a foundation there that if we're not careful can seem pretty elementary to us. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead, and we can almost read the first part of the chapter with a ho-hum sense of monotony. Yeah, I know that, but just pause and think about that. Because there's nothing ho-hum about that. I'm talking about a man who died a violent death, the most violent death conceivable in that day, and then after 3 days dead, came to life and appeared to people. So just imagine going to a funeral tomorrow, seeing a man's body put in a coffin, that coffin put in the grave, and walking away, dirt poured over it, walk away, and then next week that guy comes up to you on the street and says hello. That's unusual. It's crazy. It's crazy good. It's the greatest news in all the world. Death has been defeated. So that'd never be ho-hum for us. Jesus is not dead, brothers and sisters. He is alive, which is obviously a fundamental part of the gospel, but there was a problem at Corinth because many of the Christians there had grown up with this Greek worldview that believed in the immortality of the soul but not of the body. So when we die, according to Greek worldview, that's the end of the story for our bodies. Our soul goes on never to fill a body again. And so many of these Christians were denying that once they died, their bodies would ever be resurrected. Instead, only their souls would live on forever. So Paul writes this chapter to say, do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize the implications of what you're believing? In essence, Paul says, verse 12 and 13, then down in verse 16, if you don't believe in physical resurrection of your body, then you're saying Jesus himself didn't physically rise from the dead. Then right after that, he starts talking about the implications of that. Like, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Just think about this. Let me show you, okay, at least four conclusions that Paul draws here. Really, consequences, tragic consequences. If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, think about it. What would that mean? Well, number one, Paul says it means our faith is futile and we stand guilty before God. Our faith is futile. We stand guilty before God. Our faith is in vain, verse 14. It's futile, verse 17. It's pointless. It's worthless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then brother, sister, you've staked your entire life for eternity on the decomposed corpse of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. And even worse, verse 17, you're still in your sins. People might say, well, I thought it's Jesus' death on the cross that provides forgiveness for my sins. And yes, the cross is where we see Jesus died in the place of sinners, but the resurrection is where we see that his sacrifice has been accepted by God on behalf of sinners. God has raised him to life to show that all who trust in him will live forever with him. Romans 4:25 puts it this way. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and he was raised to life for our what? For our justification. So if his resurrection is not a reality, neither is our justification. And we stand guilty before God. And then keep following the implications here. If that's the case, then our message is false and our mission is destructive. What we're preaching, Paul says in verse 14, is in vain. It's not true. We're spreading lies, which makes our mission destructive. Verse 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God. That's huge. And you're training to spread falsehoods about God. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're training in this place to spread falsehoods about God, defaming and dishonoring God. If that's not enough, it keeps going. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then those who've died in Christ before us have been damned before God. Paul says in verse 18, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And the word he uses there for perish is not just physical death. Physical death is what Paul means when he says those who've fallen asleep in Christ. Which makes sense when you put it together. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then Christians who have died were not forgiven of their sins. They were guilty before God. And as a result, they're now experiencing eternal damnation, the everlasting punishment for their sins. And then Paul concludes, even for his own life, for the lives of other followers of Christ, If that's true, then risk-taking, death-defying missions in difficult, dangerous-to-reach places is to be pitied in this world. Verse 19, if in Christ we have the hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. So when Paul gets to verse 30, and he's talking about the dangers he's experiencing on a daily basis, all the suffering he's enduring for the spread of the gospel, he says, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then I am wasting my life. Paul says here and other places throughout the New Testament, I'm embracing suffering in this world because I know reward is coming. But if there's no reward in eternity, then my life makes no sense on earth. If there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then verse 32, eat, drink, and be merry. Which makes sense, right? If this world is all there is, then live it up in this world. Make the most of this world while you still got time. A self-indulgent lifestyle makes total sense if this life is all there is. Risk-taking, death-defying obedience to a dead Jewish rabbi who deceived all of his followers makes no sense. Most of us, I'm guessing, have heard Pascal's wager, Blaise Pascal's theory simplified, that it's better to be a Christian than a non-Christian in the world solely because of the chances. Paul Pascal said, if you live your life as a Christian on earth, you later come to find out that Christianity is not true, then you won't have lost a lot because, after all, you've lived a good moral life of serving and loving others. But, Pascal said, if you live your life as a non-Christian in this world and in eternity, you discover that Christianity is indeed true, then you'll have lost everything and you'll spend an eternity in hell. So when you play the chances, it's worth it. It's just a lot wiser to be a Christian. So Pascal said, but Paul would beg to disagree. What Pascal said, you see, might be the case if all that was involved in Christianity was living a nice, decent, cozy Christian life amidst the comforts of this world. If that's Christianity, then what Pascal said makes sense. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is about laying down your life and your rights for the spread of the gospel. It's about embracing suffering. It's about going to the hard places, to the needy places, to the dangerous places among dangerous people. It's about forsaking possessions and pleasures. It's about sacrificing comforts. It's about taking risks in faith, and that only makes sense if Christianity is true. Paul says, pity the way I'm living. Pity the risks I'm taking. Pity the sacrifices I'm making, the suffering I'm enduring. Feel sorry for me if Jesus is not risen from the dead. Paul says, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, my life makes no sense. May the same commentaries be said about your life and mine and our ministries. Or think about it this way. Maybe it'd be helpful not just think about the implications if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. Let's turn those around. Think about the implications because Jesus was raised from the dead. So we thought about implications if the resurrection of Christ is not true, but praise God, it is true. So Paul says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a great transition. It's like Paul brought us to the point of considering the tragic consequences if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. Then he brings us back up and he says, thankfully, that's not true. He is risen. And because he's risen, so think about the implication. Just turn him around. Because he is risen, number one, our faith, it's not futile. Our faith is well-founded and we stand forgiven before God. There's no better, wiser, more secure, more eternally secure place to be found than in faith in Jesus. Because through faith in him, we stand forgiven before God. You and I, and all of our sin in this room, stand forgiven before a holy God. Because he's risen from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And in light of that, so hear this, our message then is true, and our mission is urgent. We have seen, we know the one who has conquered death. And he's conquered death, not just on our behalf, but on behalf of sinners around the world. And those sinners in the world are dying. And you and I have a short time, so we go, we get this good news to them with urgency. We go with confidence that those who've died in Christ before us now dwell with God. Those who have died, who died with faith in Christ, though they died, they are alive. And that's the hope with which we live. So we give our lives. We take risks. We defy death itself because we know that risk-taking, death-defying missions is not to be pitied in this world. We know that risk-taking, death-defying missions in difficult, dangerous-to-reach places is to be envied in this world. When you know that Jesus is risen from the dead, then no matter where he leads you and no matter what it costs you, the proclamation of this good news in difficult, dangerous to reach places that haven't heard this good news is the most enviable life in the world. It's not in vain. Life's not in vain whenever you're doing whatever the resurrected Christ has told you to do. No matter what kind of risk is involved. And then Paul just keeps going. Just gets better and better from here. He says, when Jesus returns to the earth, look at verse 23. Paul calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruits. In other words, they're the first part of the harvest. The promise of more harvest to come, more fruit to come. His resurrection is the first fruits. And when he returns at his coming, those who belong to Christ shall be made alive. At his return, verse 24, comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when the risen Christ returns, he will fully destroy death, which it's not that he hasn't already conquered it, in a sense, at his resurrection. But as we know, and we talked, death is still a reality in this world. So we've talked about it, people die. But there's coming a day when death itself will be no more. End of this chapter, so triumphant. Paul writes, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not all are going to sleep, not all are going to die, because one day, Lord Jesus is coming quickly. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, a trumpet's going to sound from the sky. The dead in Christ are going to be raised to live with him. We are alive with Christ, we'll rise with them, and the saying shall come to pass. Death has been swallowed up forever. Oh, no more cancer, no more HIV, no more terrorism, no more tsunamis, no more suicides, no more hunger and starvation, no more shootings, no more suffering, no more sudden heart attacks. There's coming a day when death itself will no longer have any sting at all. And on that day when Jesus returns, he'll not just fully destroy death, he will physically raise us to life. So Paul writes, he's Christians about the reality of their resurrection. And not just the resurrection of their souls, but of their bodies. Which is so important when we die. Our bodies are obviously buried, but God's word teaches that our souls persist at the moment of death. Souls of believers immediately enter the presence of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, the desire to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So the picture we have in Scripture, the souls of believers upon death, immediately entering into the presence of God, clearly conscious, continually interceding, constantly worshiping, eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And they're waiting because the story's not over yet. They're waiting and longing for Christ to come because when he does, their bodies will be physically raised to life with their souls. Verse 52, clear that all who've died in Christ will be raised. All who are alive in Christ when he comes will be changed. Together we'll experience the full final resurrection of our bodies. And it's this physical resurrection that Paul's emphasizing here. Because like I mentioned, like these Corinthian believers thought the soul was immortal. But he's made clear that that wasn't even the case with Christ. His body is risen. So it's not the case with Christians. Our bodies will be risen. Which is obviously important, right? When we think and we talk about heaven, where we will spend eternity, and we don't need to think about that place in merely spiritual terms. Heaven is not some ethereal, otherworldly picture where we're all sitting on clouds in the sky in some spirit world. No, the Bible pictures a very earthly heaven, a new earth, where we'll have physical, resurrected bodies in a real physical world, which is so important, I think, not just for us, but members of our churches. I think if we're honest, most people think about heaven, if we're really honest, think about it as kind of a boring place to be. What are we going to do? Just stand around with each other and sing songs and stare at light for a few quadrillion years together? And the answer Scripture gives us, no, there's so much more to hope for in heaven. This is not an endless choir practice we're going to. This is a place where we're going to experience the fulfillment of all our desires in a new earth, a complete earth. Not a place where we're going to have nothing to do but float on the clouds, but a new earth where we have everything to do, a God to worship, a kingdom to rule, a universe to explore, work to accomplish, friends to enjoy. And Paul talks about what our body's going to be like. It's going to be similar yet different. He uses these illustrations to emphasize that. You're going to be imperishable and immortal, never fading or wasting away. Every adult knows the effects. As we age, our bodies deteriorate in different capacities, differing ways, which, praise God, will not be the case with our resurrection bodies. They'll be beautiful and powerful, raised in glory and power, perfectly spirit-filled, which doesn't mean non-physical. It just means full of the Spirit.
permanently Christ-like. It's the whole point of what 1 Corinthians is saying here. One of my favorite quotes from Johnny Erickson Tada, herself a quadriplegic. She talks about her hope of a glorified resurrection body, and she puts it this way. She says, "I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. With my new glorified body, I will stand up on resurrected legs, and I will be next to the Lord Jesus. And I will feel those nail prints in his hands, and I will say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' He will know I mean it, because he will recognize me from the inner sanctum of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. He will see that I was one who identified with him in the sharing of his sufferings, so my gratitude will not be hollow. And then I will say, 'Lord Jesus, did you see that? Do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you were right. When you put me in it, it was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. I do not think I would have ever known the glory of your grace were it not for the weakness of that wheelchair. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Now, if you like, you can send that thing off to hell." It's our hope. So, all of a sudden, you start looking at resurrection in the future, risk in this life makes a lot more sense. So, three reasons. Our death is coming. Resurrection is real. And then, third reason, to risk your life, your ministry, your future for the spread of the gospel to hard places. Third reason, because of where all history is headed. Because of where all history is headed. And I'm going to hit this quickly. But I just want to go back to verse 24. I don't want us to miss the outline of history that the Bible's giving us here. Paul's talking about the end when Jesus returns, and he says, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there's obviously a lot of different thoughts, all of Scripture, about how this is all going to play out in the end. But the reality is clear here. At this moment, Jesus has dominion over all things. In a Matthew 28, 18 kind of way, all authority in heaven and earth, he said, has been given to me. He is reigning. He has defeated sin and death. He has risen from the grave, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. But we know the fullness of his reign. We still long to see come to fruition. And the whole picture here is saying Jesus is reigning until, verse 25, until, so he's reigning now in view of something else to come in the future. He's reigning now in view of the day to come when his kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And until that day, he's advancing his kingdom through men and women, disciples of his, who are taking risks and spreading the gospel of that kingdom. Just to use Paul's language here from the end of Ephesians, talking about a battle that's raging in the world for the souls of men and women, not of flesh and blood, but as rulers and powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Christ is advancing his kingdom through his children who are proclaiming this gospel. Just think of every time a disciple of Jesus takes a risk, steps out in faith to share the gospel, enemies of God being defeated. Every time a brother or sister in Christ leads another person to Christ, enemies of God being defeated. Every time an unreached people group being reached with the gospel, enemies of God being defeated. The king is conquering, bringing people into glad submission to him as king. All toward the day when one day Jesus will deliver over all things. The enemies of God will finally be defeated. This must happen, verse 25 says. This will happen. It's all pointing. Philippians chapter 2. It's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So think about the confidence then. Like we know where the story is going. We know Revelation 5, Revelation 7, there's going to be a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people gathered around the throne of our God singing his praises. So now, It just makes sense to take risks to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Because you know they're all going to be representatives around the throne on that day. So you can go to the hardest, most difficult, most dangerous to reach people group on the planet, and you can have full confidence somebody's coming out. This gospel will advance, and this mission will succeed. Guaranteed. I've got to tell you this story that I heard recently from one of our missionaries working with a national believer in this part of Southeast Asia. So this national believer had gone up into an unreached village with a couple of people that we'd been training, and they were sharing the gospel in this very animistic, unreached tribe, having Bible studies, telling gospel stories, and slowly people started saying, maybe this is true. And because of their animistic faith, they wear all kinds of necklaces and amulets, have all kinds of idols in their homes to ward off evil spirits. Well, slowly they started bringing those necklaces and amulets and idols to the center of the village and piling them up. And they started making plans for a bonfire. And these national believers said, why are you doing this? And they said, it's because, well, if these stories you're telling us are true, then we don't have to worry about all these evil spirits. And we don't have to worship all these different idols. So the Christians, these national believers, were obviously very encouraged. But then one day, they wake up, they go out in the village, and they see all the people going and finding their amulets and necklaces and their idols and taking them back and putting them back on and taking them back to their homes. And they start saying, why are you doing this? And somebody said that the village leader had died that morning, and they believed it was because they started believing what these Christians were sharing with them. Obviously, the believers were extremely discouraged by that. They got together, prayed, just saying, God, we don't understand. I mean, things were going so well, and now this, people were coming close to belief. Why this now? And so they just start praying and finish praying and say, what should we do? And they decide, well, the least we should do is go to the village leader's home and express condolences to his wife and to others in the village there. So later that afternoon, they went over to the village leader's home. Custom in that village, once somebody dies, they keep the body in the house for a number of days, then have a burial ceremony days later. So they go up to the house, surrounded by all these people mourning, and walk into the house, and the wife of the village leader is there. They express condolences to her. Then, just broken hearts, they go over to this man whose body is laying there, and just quietly pray that God would show his glory and his love to the people in that village. So the national believer tells our missionary that as they were praying over this man, all of a sudden, the man coughed. And everybody in the house got still. And then the guy coughed again. People came rushing over, and the village leader started breathing. People started helping him up, and everybody's looking at these believers like, what happened? And they decided this was as good a time as any to share the gospel. And so they shared the gospel, and the story got like massive change started to come about in that village. People started coming to Christ, burning their idols and amulets. So here's the deal. So I hear that story. I'm just going to be a little vulnerable with you here. And I'm guessing there might be others who think, when you hear that story, you might think, I mean, really? Like, was he really dead? And I obviously wasn't there. I do know that in villages like this, they know how to recognize death. This is not an unusual thing for them. They have processes they go through. But even if, our missionary put it this way, even if he wasn't dead, God sure chose an opportune moment for that guy to cough. That's a great point. So I don't know, but here's the beauty, here's what I do know. We have the good news of a king who has conquered death. We have good news of a king who's conquered death, and it has power to bring eternal life to 2.8 billion people in the world, if only they'll hear it. And the only way they'll hear it is if we preach it to them. So would you at least open up your life, your family, and your ministry to the possibility God might lead you to go and preach it to them? And if you do that, and he clearly says, no, you stay, then would you lead and shepherd the church here to give sacrificially, to pray zealously, and to go willingly into risk for the spread of the gospel there? Let's pray. Oh God, as a room full of people who are not guaranteed to make it through today, but who are guaranteed by the death and resurrection of your Son to be with you forever, we pray that you would lead us and guide us in our lives and our families and our ministries, however you desire, for the spread of this gospel in the world. God, I pray that you'd raise up many more to go and take risks to get the gospel to those who've never heard it. I pray that you would use our leadership in the church just as long as you have us here toward that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.